The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, December 10, 2006, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I believe it's accurate for me to say that it is not foolish or unwarranted to assert that I am confident that having come to that season of the year, that in one degree or another, and in one way or another, our minds are inevitably turned to the fact of the enfleshment of the eternal Word in Mary's womb and His birth in Bethlehem of Judea. I'm relatively confident it would shock many caught up in the material madness of the season to discover that there is not one shred of biblical evidence that we ought to connect this major event of the enfleshment of the eternal Word to the date of December 25th, or that we are under no biblical obligation to attach any religious significance whatsoever to December 25th. Now, my name is not Albert Scrooge Martin, but I am a preacher of the Word whose conscience is bound by the Word, and it is accurate to say there is not a shred of evidence from the Bible to connect the enfleshment of deity with December 25th, and not a shred of evidence that anyone on the planet Earth has any moral obligation to attach any significance to December 21st of a religious nature. However, the approach of that date and the return of the so-called Christmas season does provide a natural opportunity and in many ways a wholesome pressure to turn our minds afresh and to focus our thinking upon the biblical teaching concerning the coming of the Son of God into this world. It is always good at any time of the year to consider afresh what the Scriptures tell us concerning the fact of the Incarnation, the nature of the Incarnation, the purpose of the Incarnation, and the practical impact which that fact ought to have upon each one of us. Now, I want you to listen carefully as I read in your hearing what could well be designated as two wonderful Christmas texts. And I hope there is no one who sits there and after what I said a few minutes ago said, how can you say Christmas and attach it with a text of the Bible? It's very easy. Two wonderful Christmas texts. It's easy to say. Try it. Easy to say. And there are two wonderful Christmas texts, if we mean by the word Christmas, texts that point us to what the Bible does reveal concerning the fact, the nature, and the purpose of the Incarnation, and the response which that fact ought to elicit from each and every one of us. Listen as I read those two texts. One, I've already read in your hearing before we sang our last hymn. I'll read the whole text. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, or better rendered, though being rich, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. There's a text that asserts the source of the Incarnation. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the Incarnation, being rich, he became poor. Being what he always was, he became something he never had been. And then implicit in that text is something of the nature of the Incarnation. The one who comes is both rich and poor. Rich in the plenitude of his deity, poor in the circumstances of his humanity. And then the purpose of the incarnation, that you, we, all of us, sinners, through his poverty, through the incarnation, and all that was attached to it, that constituted his poverty, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. I say that's a wonderful Christmas text. And then the second one is this: thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, a gift that defies being captured in any form of human language, in any dialect, in any country that has the richest linguistic heritage. And certainly the English language stands almost unprecedented in that field. And yet, concerning this matter, thanks be to God for a gift that is utterly, totally unspeakable. Now, do you know where those words are found? They're not found in connection with the birth narrative of Matthew 1 or of Luke chapter 1. Nor are they found in John chapter 1, where we read the Word became flesh. That's John's birth narrative. He's got all of Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and 2 squeezed into verse 14. The Word became flesh. And he leaves to Matthew and to Luke to give us the details of how the eternal Word becomes flesh and is found among us. Two wonderful Christmas texts. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that being rich he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich, and thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Those texts, I say, are not found in the birth narratives of Matthew or Luke, nor are they found in several of those passages in the epistles where the writers are setting forth the doctrine of the person of Christ. Passages such as Hebrews chapter 1, or Philippians chapter 2, or Colossians chapter 1. Those are chapters where the purpose of the writer is to set forth something of the glory and the wonder of who Jesus really is. But those verses are not found there. You know where they are found? They are found nestled in two chapters of the New Testament that are the most dense, concentrated material in all of the New Testament concerning the collection of a benevolence offering for poor saints in Jerusalem. That's where they're nestled. It's while the apostle is giving explicit, detailed directions about a collection being gathered among the Gentile churches to be delivered to the poor saints in Jerusalem that these words are found: you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that being rich he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And at the end of the two chapters, when he has given an account of the generosity of the Macedonians, an example to be followed, and he's given specific directions to the Corinthians, principles to be obeyed, he ends the whole section with this wonderful Christmas text: thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And that's not an accident. The fact that those two marvelous Christmas texts, those two marvelous texts that focus upon the fact, the nature, the source, the purpose, and the believing response to the incarnation are found in this most practical section having to do with the giving of God's people, it highlights a most profound and fundamental and crucially important principle found everywhere in the New Testament. And here's the principle. Don't miss it. The life of a true Christian, not just a nominal Christian, someone whose Christianity is on his tongue, or on a baptismal certificate, or on a church roll. The life of a true Christian, according to the New Testament, the life of a true Christian receives its major motivational, and its dominant contours of practice from the central truths of the gospel. If you read the New Testament and miss that principle, you are missing what is, I'm not ready to say the very heart and lungs, but it's something close to it. Here's the principle, that the life of a true Christian receives its major motivation and its dominant contours, its shape in all of life, its shape, its contours of practice from the central truths of the gospel. It's because of that truth that Paul cannot think of addressing the subject of the giving of God's people with respect to the need of poor saints in Jerusalem without bringing the spotlight upon these nerve centers of the gospel. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that being rich he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. All of these things, as I say, are in the context of Paul's specific, detailed instructions concerning a benevolent offering, and Paul sees a direct line from Bethlehem's manger to the cross and to the hearts and purse strings of the Corinthians. From manger to cross, to heart, and to purse strings. And he would never think of addressing purse strings bypassing manger and cross and heart. Never. It's unthinkable for him. And we will see that in the exposition of the passage. But you see, the apostle is operating with that principle that no matter what ethical and practical issue he is addressing, there is always an umbilical cord of spiritual life and perspective that goes back to the central truths of the gospel. The manger, the cross, the open tomb, the coming of the clouds of glory, and whatever the issue that is being addressed in the lives of God's people. Now then, you may ask, why am I addressing this theme at this time? Well, that's a fair question, and I'll answer. In recent days, in interaction between your pastors and deacons, it was decided that since it's been some years since there's been any specific, focused, concentrated instruction on the subject of the Christian's giving to the work of God, and since God is setting before us in these days some wonderful new opportunities and challenges, our world is expanding in terms of our congregation's awareness of needs around the world that need the support of God's people. We're in the midst of seeking to see our brother Thompson thrust forth to Hong Kong and other ongoing needs. Mr. Davies returned on Thursday from Pakistan. He'll be giving a brief report on Wednesday of the opportunities that are there. In the light of all of these things, it was the decided, unanimous decision of elders and deacons that I ought sometime in the near future to preach on this theme of principles of giving. And so, since it is the, quote, Christmas season, I caught you with guile with two Christmas texts. But it would be irresponsible to preach those texts out of their context, would it not? So since the context is giving, I can't preach the Christmas text without going to the context. So here we are this morning, and God willing, for at least two more sermons, I'm not sure, it's my commitment to preach through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Not to give a detailed exposition of every single phrase, except in the first five verses. And so this morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me after that rather lengthy introduction. But I hope there was no fluff in it, that you're with me, and you know why we're here, and you don't feel utterly disappointed that you're not going to get something in some way related to the incarnation. You already got a good dose, more than you'll get in a lot of churches in the next 3 weeks. So, here we are. All right? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power, I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching, literally begging us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship in the ministering to the saints. And this, not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God. Inasmuch, and here's the transition verse, that we exhorted Titus that as he made a beginning before, so he would also complete in you this grace also. Now notice the marked change. Everything up to verse 5 is they, them, and there. Paul's describing something that went on among the Macedonians. Verse 6 is a transition. He's explaining why he is now going to say what he's going to say, and everything from verse 7 on to the end of chapter 9 is you and yours. But as you abound in everything, see that you abound. I speak by way of commandment, proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love, for you know. So the whole section is divided into two disproportionate amounts. Verses 1 to 5, we have set before us what I'm calling a description of the giving of the Macedonians, an example to be imitated. And then from verse 6-7 onward to the end of chapter 9, you have a prescription for the giving of the Corinthians, some directions to be assimilated and obeyed. So that's the natural division. The language forces it upon us. You don't need to know a word of Greek in an English translation. It's patent. It is them and they and there, and it is you and yours in directions to the Corinthians. Now, let me say just a word about the setting of these two chapters so we can make sense of them. When we connect the materials or collate the materials from the book of Acts, from the last chapter of the book of Romans, or the second last chapter, from 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the book of Galatians, we are able to compose a fairly accurate picture of what these two chapters are all about and how they got here. Now, this picture is very helpfully and comprehensively painted for us in four full pages in Philip Hughes's masterful commentary on 2 Corinthians, pages 283 to 286. If I were preaching through the entire book, I would probably quote about two-thirds of Philip Hughes' very helpful collation of all those materials from the book of Romans, the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, which, when put together, give us a fairly complete and accurate picture of the setting of these two chapters. But the bottom line, summarily stated, is simply this. In the providence of God, at the point in human history when Paul is writing this epistle, God's providence had so ordered the affairs of life that the saints of God in Judea, and especially in Jerusalem, were in a relatively destitute state with respect to material possessions and necessities. And in the light of that, Paul is in the midst of organizing and supervising a joint effort among the Gentile churches to raise funds to send down to the saints in Judea. The Corinthian church had begun to take up collections for this cause. However, according to this passage, about a year had passed from the time of their initial expression of desire to have a part in this and some effort at beginning to collect funds. A year has passed and other factors have deterred them. So Paul writes these two chapters to stir them up to complete what they had begun a year ago, in order that their contribution for the collection of the poor saints in Jerusalem among the Gentile churches might be complete. In doing this, with respect to the giving of the Corinthians for this specific benevolent concern, Paul articulates principles that have universal relevance for all of the giving of all of God's people in all places and in all times. Yes, there are specific applications of the principles to the situation of the poor saints in Jerusalem and the situation of the Corinthians, granted. But the principles are not exhausted by their specific application to the Corinthians and to the poor saints in Judea. There are universal principles. As one man of God has said, it is not then surprising that two whole chapters of this letter should be occupied with this subject, and that the writer should deal with it so thoroughly and with such insight that we have here what we might aptly call a philosophy of Christian giving. I say, no, not a philosophy, a theology of Christian giving, which has lessons to teach the church in every age. And I say amen to that. The principles, though applied specifically to that historical setting, are principles that are applicable for the giving of God's people in all places and at all times to the consummation of the age. Now then, with that word about why we're going here and the setting of these two chapters, now put on your thinking cap with me as this morning we take up the first major heading, a description of the giving of the Macedonians, an example to be imitated. When Paul begins to take up pen or to dictate to his amanuensis the materials that, with the blessing of God, would be used to accomplish the goal, getting the Corinthians off dead center with respect to their offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, he does not begin with law. He does not begin with precepts and commands. He begins with an example. And what I want you to notice as we look at the passage this morning, we'll see how far we get in opening up the first five verses, is the first thing he does in mentioning this exceeding generosity of the Macedonians, he wants us to know something of the divine origin of their generosity. Look at the text. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you. And what is the dominant note that is going to be sounded? He doesn't say we make known to you your duty to get with it in this offering and open up your purse strings. He doesn't scold them. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you it's a shame. You've been sitting on your hands for a year. Get with it. No. He says in easing into this subject, you should have no knee-jerk reaction. Uh-oh, preacher's going to write about money. Here we go. No, he's going to talk about grace. And in the heart of every true Christian, to hear the word grace, somebody's going to make known something about grace. We don't draw back and become defensive. We lean forward and we listen with eagerness. We're going to learn something about the grace of God that perhaps we didn't know before. We're going to hear something about what grace did in others, of which we were ignorant. Brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. Paul's first point in describing the giving of the Macedonians is to point us to the divine source or origin of their generosity. It was a manifestation not of the virtue of the Macedonians, but of the marvelous grace of Almighty God. Grace, you know what it is. It is the free, unmerited favor of God and all the gifts it bestows. I think it's a good, helpful, working definition of grace. It is the unmerited favor of God and all the gifts it bestows. And Paul makes it plain that in boasting of the Macedonians, he's really boasting about the grace of God. He had said to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 4 and verse 7, "What have you that you did not receive? Why do you glory as though you had not received it? Any one of the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, if we receive anything beyond hell, right over that gift, grace. Undeserved, free, unmerited favor to those who deserve just the opposite, that unmerited favor of God and all the gifts it bestows." And this note is sounded through these two chapters again and again and again and again. Look at chapter 8, verse 6b. "Insomuch as we exhorted Titus, that as he made a beginning before, so he would complete in you this grace." Also, verse 7, "As you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in earnestness, in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace." Also, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus." Verse 19, "And not only so, but who was appointed by the churches to travel with us in the matter of this grace." And then chapter 9 and verse 8, the note is sounded again. "God is able to make all grace abound towards you." All thought of psychological manipulation, extortion, emotional bullying, guilt manipulation are utterly absent from these two chapters. You cannot find a whisper of those carnal commodities in these two chapters. And you should never find it in any preacher who says he is teaching the Bible's theology of the giving of God's people. God does not need carnal, emotional manipulation, extortion, bullying, guilt manipulation. If grace can't open purse strings, God doesn't want what comes out of them. The hand of grace is to touch the purse strings, as it touches, as we shall see, the heart. And it touches the heart because it feels the pressure of the cross. And it feels the pressure of the cross against the backdrop of the wonder of the cradle. So there's a direct line, an umbilical cord of perspective and motivation and spiritual dynamics from the cradle to the cross, to the heart, and to the purse strings. And so the apostle at the outset says to the Corinthians, "Look, I'm going to address this matter of the collection for the saints, but don't get uptight, don't become defensive, don't sit there wondering as the epistle is read, are we going to be guilt manipulated and bullied by the amazing rhetorical abilities of the apostle to squeeze us until we cry uncle and throw some shekels in the plates?" He said, "No, I'm beginning by telling you about the grace of God. I want to make known this marvelous display of the grace of God in the hearts and lives and giving of the saints in Macedonia." So, the divine origin of their generosity, the grace of God, verse 1. Verse 2, he now gives us what I'm calling the detailed context of their generosity in verse 2. The detailed context of the generosity of the Macedonians. We'll look at the religious context, the social and economic context, and it's very clear. Look at the text. "How that, in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." In this detailed context of their generosity, Paul tells us, first of all, something about the religious context. He says, "In much proof of affliction." The word for affliction, klipsis, is often used for persecution. And what he is saying is that in the light of our Lord's words, you remember the parable of the sower? The seed sown on the rocky soil that springs up and then the sun comes and it withers and it dies is like the person who receives the word with joy, but there's no root system. Then the Lord said this, when tribulation, there's our word, phlipsis, when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, they fall away. Paul regards the affliction of the Macedonians that came in conjunction with their embrace of the gospel as a proving ground. And he says that their abundant liberality was in a context in which their faith was being tested and put to the proof by affliction. Remember, the Thessalonian church was part of Macedonia, and Paul could say, you received the word with much affliction in joy of the Holy Spirit. And so the context, the religious context, was one in which the people of God were experiencing affliction that was a test of the genuineness of their faith, but also, notice now, it was affliction in the abundance of their joy. In much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy, the overflowing of their joy. Exactly what Paul said to the Thessalonians. You receive the word with joy in the context of much affliction. So the religious context was affliction from without, abounding joy from within. But what was the social and economic context? Look at the text. And their deep poverty. The word deep is the word used in Luke 5 when Jesus said, go on out and let your nets down into the deep, into the water that's above your knees and your thighs and your hips, the deep water. They were in the midst of not just poverty, below the poverty line, I mean they were way below it. It was deep poverty. That was their social and economic condition. Not a sprinkling of poverty, not a pinch here and there, but squeezed by it in all sides, in the cupboard, in the closet, in the piggy bank, in the checking account. Everywhere you looked, they were in it deeply. They were in deep poverty. So we've looked at the divine origin of the generosity, the grace of God. The detailed context of the generosity, religiously, persecution, attended with abounding joy, social and economic, deep poverty. But now notice thirdly, and this is a key, and I never saw it till preparing for this series of sermons, what I'm calling the driving disposition of the generosity of the Macedonians. The driving disposition. Again, look at the text. How that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Paul describes something as abounding unto riches of liberality. And this word abounding is the same family of words as the abundance of their joy. They had an abundance of joy while experiencing something that Paul describes as that which abounded unto the riches of their liberality. What abounded was not the amount of money given. These were a bunch of poor people. So whatever grace did in them, unless it performed a miracle of turning poor people into middle class or well-to-do people, whatever abounded would not be the amount of money that came out of them. Paul says nothing about grace performing a miracle to turn the poor into rich. What he says is, I want you to know the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia that created a driving disposition that produced generosity. And that word rendered generosity, liberality, single-mindedness, simplicity, it's rendered this way in several other translations. It produced a true, open-hearted, disposition of generosity. There was no duplicity, no double motives. The ESV renders it, "It abounded with a wealth of generosity." Now get hold of that, dear people. The generosity has nothing to do with what comes through your fingers. It's a disposition that grace puts in your heart. That's the focus. I want you to know the grace that in a context of being tested as to the genuineness of faith, where joy overflows, but in a social and economic setting of deep poverty, grace did something in the hearts of these people to create a disposition not of discontent with their poverty, not questioning the goodness of God, not envying the fat cats all around them, and not moved by any motive, well, if I do this and put my nickel in the slot, God will give me back dollar bills like the one-armed bandit. No, no, no. There was an unmixed, single-eyed disposition of genuine desire to reach out and to help others in need, that need that might not even be as great as their own. It's not what is in our bank accounts, our checkbook balance, what is in our hands to give or to withhold. The issue when it comes to giving is what's in your heart. Is there something in your heart that only the supernatural grace of God can create? That's the issue. And before Paul gets into the principles that ought to regulate the giving of the Corinthians, he wants to set before them an example to imitate so that they will know and so that you and I will know that the great issue in the matter of giving is not what comes through your hands, folks. It's the disposition that is presently in your heart. And if you cannot say that the disposition that is there is in no way related to my external circumstances, either in terms of people being sympathetic to my faith or my social and economic conditions, I may be judged as borderline or real poor or in deep poverty, but the grace of this disposition has nothing whatsoever to do with what you own. It has to do with who owns you and what owns you in your heart of hearts. Do you see that from the passage? That I'm not pulling a sleight of hand on you. I would make known to you the grace of God to the churches, how that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now let's look at the formula. You have trying affliction plus abundant joy plus deep poverty equals a wealth of generosity. But don't think wealth of generosity has anything to do with amount. It has to do with disposition. Now look at that formula. Trying afflictions plus abounding joy plus deep poverty equals wealth of generosity. What's missing from the formula? One commodity. Grace. The formula is not complete that way. He says, I'm making known grace. Don't forget it. I may move away from the word for a little bit to make it known, but this is what I'm doing. I am setting the Macedonians before you as a showcase, not of the Macedonians, but of their God, who's a God of grace. He's a large-hearted God. He's the God who sets himself to give to the undeserving and ill-deserving the abundance of the wonderful provisions in his beloved Son. And so the formula must read, trying affliction plus abundant joy plus deep poverty plus grace given will always produce a wealth of generosity. It is the end product of the formula that is absolutely foundational to our giving. We don't begin by looking at what is in our hands, but what is in our hearts. Do I possess as a gift of grace regardless of my circumstances, a disposition that can be called a wealth of generosity. That's the issue with which you and I must reckon before the living God. But the description of the giving not only points us to the divine origin of the generosity, the grace of God, the detailed context, religiously, socially, economically, the driving disposition, but now notice in the fourth place, the enlarged description of the generosity of the Macedonians. This brings us to verses 3-5. The enlarged description of the generosity of the Macedonians. The words "for according," look at the text, "for according to," when you find that Greek preposition, kata, it's taking us to the measure or the standard of something. And Paul says, "for according." In other words, I'm now going to expand and let you know how grace operates in that context, producing this disposition of single-eyed liberality. I want to give you the details of how it operated in the Macedonians. And Paul gives five things, and he gives them, look at the text, as a solemn legal witness. No hyperbole, no overstatement for rhetorical effect. He says, "For according to their power, I bear witness." And he uses that term you would use if you were summoned by the court to bear official witness under oath. He says, what I'm saying now is not fluff for effect, not overstatement. This is reality as I, Paul, am aware of it. And then he says five things about their generosity. Number one, they gave according to present ability. For according to their power, I bear witness they gave. According to their power. That is, according to their means. Now, the first time Paul addresses this matter, what is in the purse, what's in the bank account, what's in the checkbook balance. And this will become a vital issue later on in the chapter when he gives some specific directives. Verses 11 and 12. Complete the doing as there was the readiness, so there may be a completion out of your ability. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according as a man has, not according as he has not. He had already addressed this in his first letter. You remember in 1 Corinthians 16, that's where he first began to have this collection taken up. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. In other words, he had already underscored that giving to the work of God is to be according to present ability. Now, what is our present ability? Well, it's made up of what is available to us to meet our basic moral obligations and to sustain our life and the lives of those for whom we have a moral responsibility. That's my present ability. How much I have to put food into my body, shelter over my head, clothing on my back. Not fancy food, not expensive food, not so much food as to jeopardize my health. Not clothes that may make me a candidate for the 10 best in the office, but clothing to cover me and protect me and present myself as a credible witness of Christ and his care for his own. A roof over my head, not the fanciest roof in all the neighborhood, no. My ability has to do with what is needed for the sustenance of my life. Paul said, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And then the moral obligations I have to others. The obligation to give to God his first fruits. Honor the Lord with your first fruits and of all your increase. I'll touch upon the place of the biblical concept of tithing in all of this in a subsequent message, but not this morning. And then, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15. If, like the Pharisees, you take money that you ought to give to help your aging mother, indigent mother, and you say, I can't give it to her, I'm going to give it to God. God says, I don't want your money. You take care and honor your parents. So there are moral obligations. Paul says in Timothy, if any man provides not for his own widows, he's worse than an infidel. He's denied the faith. So what is my present ability? What was the present ability of the Corinthians? What was the present ability of the Macedonians? For according to their power or ability, they gave. According to their ability. They gave in reference to what they were able to give after paying any legitimate debts, owe no man anything, providing food for themselves and their family, providing a modicum of clothing and modest shelter, etc. Out of that, they gave. They gave according to their ability. And there's a principle that Paul will pick up later and flesh out in greater detail. It will not only be one that is embedded in the example of the Macedonians to be imitated, but in the specific precepts and directives of Paul to be assimilated and obeyed. That's the first part of the enlarged description of the generosity of the Macedonians. Secondly, it says they gave beyond their present ability. Look at the text again. For according to their power or ability, I bear witness, yes, and beyond their power. Well, wait a minute. How do you give beyond your power? If you're giving up to the measure of your power and you're meeting all those other things that determine that measure, you ain't got nothing left, do you? Yes, you do. If you're willing to deny yourself in some area of personal, legitimate expenditures so that your ability may be increased. You follow me? He says, beyond their ability they gave. What's that mean? The best analogy I know, he's talking about fiscal fasting. What is fasting? It is giving up legitimate periods of eating for the sustenance of my strength for religious purposes. Giving up eating, it may mean giving up sleep. It may mean, according to 1 Corinthians 7, a temporary, mutually agreed upon, sustaining from sexual relations for a brief period of time won't kill you. Giving up a meal on a Thursday to fast won't kill you, might do you some good. Giving up some hour to pray when you might be sleeping, it won't kill you. And what Paul is saying is that these Macedonians, by the grace of God, were so filled, this abounding riches of a disposition of liberality, when they had given out of what was still available when meeting all their ethical and moral financial obligations, they were willing to undergo a kind of fiscal fasting. Maybe the head of the household said to his wife, "Dear, when you go to market today, get some of the budget meat, not the first cuts. They're healthy, a little bit tougher, and let's take the difference and put it in the collection for the Macedonians. It'll mean 75 more cents we can put in. Not 7,500, not 75,000, but the spirit of generosity is going to find an avenue to express itself." And he says to himself, "Well, you know, I've been getting my suits at Sears and Penny's, waiting till they're on sale, getting the $300 suits for $99. But you know, someone told me there's a good thrift shop down the road. Maybe I can get me some nice suits there for $15. And then the difference will go into collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem, giving beyond their ability." Maybe they've gotten to the stage in their lives where they no longer need all the bedrooms that once housed the children. And they figure out by getting rid of that bigger house and into a smaller one, they can save operating costs of $150 a month. And they can save, in terms of taxes, $3,000-$4,000 a year. And they say, "Look, we'll have more ability to give by this form of fiscal fasting. By giving enough ideas that you get the idea, that's the only way it can be done. You can't give beyond your ability if you ain't got nothing to give. So if you're giving according to your ability, that's the general standard. These Macedonians gave beyond their ability. Their giving entered the realm of conscious, deliberate, planned self-denial. And Paul says that's what grace does. Because if that's what was not operating in Jesus, you'd still be on your way to hell. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that being rich, he voluntarily became poor, in order that you and I, through his self-imposed poverty, might become rich. That's the standard of how grace operates, as it operated in our blessed Lord Jesus. Then, he gives us a third thing. Not only did they give according to their present ability, they gave beyond their present ability. Thirdly, they gave acting out of uncoerced personal choice. Look at the text. For according to their power I bear witness, yes, and beyond their power they gave of their own accord. The ESV renders it, they were freely willing. Of their own accord is one Greek word. It means spontaneously, voluntarily, uncoerced initiative. There was no begging. There was no badgering by the apostolic representatives who passed through the churches of Macedonia. No. He says, I'm making known the grace of God, not the Madison Avenue slick techniques of the fundraisers that we sent through the churches of Macedonia. No. I'm making known the grace of God. The grace of God so worked in them that they acted in giving according to their ability and even beyond their ability out of uncoerced personal choice. This also is a note that will be picked up and sounded again in Paul's directives, chapter 9, verse 7. Let each man also do according as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, that is, out of sorrow, or of necessity, external pressure, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you're not giving out of this disposition, God says, keep your dirty, filthy lucre. I don't want it. I'm the God of grace, and I've come to you with uncoerced pressure, no pressure but that of my own love and my desire to do you good as sinners. And he says, that's the disposition that must be operative in my people when they would give to meet the needs of their brethren. This is what grace is, the free, unfettered outgoing of God's heart to us in our need. And where he gives grace in the hearts of his people, this is how it's operative. So God's giving and our giving are, in a sense, a mirror image of the other. He gives freely, uncoerced. And he says of the Macedonians, they gave acting out of uncoerced personal choice. They understood Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Grace had worked in them to will to give up to the measure of their ability and to find ways to give beyond the present measure of their ability. And it's as though Paul is saying, well, look, before I give directives to you Corinthians, who have a tendency to be a bunch of puffed up people. You remember how he had to deal with pride in this first letter? He said, I want to humble you, set a standard before you. The Lord Jesus, the supreme standard of the operations of grace, being rich, became poor. And the Macedonians who give up to and beyond their ability, and they do it out of uncoerced personal choice. But then the fourth characteristic of their giving was this. This is the most amazing thing in the passage. They gave begging. Begging not to be denied the privilege of giving. Again, look at the text. Beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace. Beseeching us. The ESV properly renders the verb deomai, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. The New King James that many of you have renders it imploring us with much urgency, and it's a present use of the verb deomai. The simple word to ask is aiteo. To beg, to plead, to implore is deomai. Paul uses deomai. Continually deomaiing us, begging us. Paul, your companion, please. Why do you have to do that? Well, I think if we read between the lines and exegete the white spaces, we come up with this. Paul and the people knew the state of their poverty. And probably in setting forth the need of the poor saints at Jerusalem, said, now look, God doesn't expect all of you to contribute. In the providence of God, some of you are right where those folk in Jerusalem are. You're poor, you deepen your poverty. So please don't feel in any way God's going to hold you accountable to give what you ain't got. Keep your money, what little it is, keep it. And they had to turn around and say, Paul, please, please don't deny us the privilege of giving. He said they begged us and begged us much and begged us with much entreaty. Paul piles up the words. They didn't just say, oh, by the way, Paul, you don't want us to? Fine, that's fine. No. They begged us. So the implication is, you beg someone when they don't respond the first time, you've got to keep begging. You keep begging, like that importunate widow with the judge. She kept hassling him day after day as he makes his way to the courtroom. She's hassling him, man, judge me of my, avenge me of my adversary, avenge me of my adversary, avenge me of my adversary. I like to think that this is what happened. And I wonder, when you think of the widow that our Lord highlights, and we're going to use her as an example later on, God willing, if we have the time this morning. How did the Lord feel when he saw this poor widow? Remember it said he stood over against in the temple watching the people putting in their offerings. And he sees a widow. She has all the marks of the poverty of her state. She's a poor widow. And Jesus sees her walking up to one of the collection boxes. Was he tempted to run up to her and put his hand on her shoulder and say, my dear child, my Father doesn't expect you to give what little you have. His providence has locked you up in the poverty of a widow. He's a compassionate Father who has peculiar concern for the widows. And I'm his son revealing his heart. His heart is toward you in your poverty. Dear child, don't put in your two lepta. Was he tempted to do it? I don't know. But if she had the spirit of the Macedonians, you know what she would have said? She'd have said, Lord Jesus, thank you for that expression of your tender concern. Please don't deny me the privilege of putting in my two lepta. That's what these Macedonians did, folk. I didn't write it. And Paul said, I'm speaking as a solemn witness. Begging not to get, but to give. The only begging in these two chapters is the Macedonians begging to give because they're poor. Paul's not begging to get, even for the poor saints at Jerusalem. There's no begging, no carnal begging in these two chapters. And there's never been a word of carnal begging from this pulpit, and God grant there never shall be. But may grace so come upon us that some of you that would appear to be the most unlikely ones to give more will beg your elders and deacons when they try to discourage you, please don't rob me of the privilege of giving. I found ways to cut a corner here and cut a corner there and to trust God in areas where I've been carnal in my trust in my bank account and in my checking balance. And God's brought me to a place where I want to be able to pray, give me day by day my bread. Don't rob me of the privilege. That's what grace did for them. I didn't write it. That's what the language means. And Paul says, I speak this as an accurate witness. They gave begging not to be denied the privilege of giving. But then fifthly and finally, they gave understanding the interpersonal dynamics of Christian giving. They gave understanding the interpersonal dynamics of Christian giving. Look at the text. Beseeching us with much entreaty in regard to this grace, now notice, and the fellowship in the ministering to the saints, and this, not as we had hoped, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord and gave themselves to us through the will of God. There are three dimensions of interpersonal relationships mentioned in those words. First of all, they understood that their giving engages them with the people of God. They begged with much entreaty, knowing that if they were permitted to give to that benevolence offering, it would be a fellowship, a koinonia, a sharing in the ministering to the saints. They weren't giving bland shekels to a cause. They were giving of their substance to people. This was going to bring them into a dimension of koinonia, of shared life with the people of God, the saints of God in Jerusalem. That's why Paul could say, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. You see, the interpersonal element is not lost by them. This was not just something called a benevolence offering, a cause. This was their person going out to the persons of their fellow believers in Jerusalem. Secondly, they understood that their giving engaged them in renewed self-surrender to the Lord Himself. Again, look at the text. And this, not as we had hoped, this has exceeded our hopes, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord. They understood that when they heard of the needs of their brethren, and they wanted to respond as Christians, they had to come back and reaffirm this baseline reality of being a true Christian. Jesus Christ has purchased me. All that I am, all that I possess, I belong to Him, lock, stock, barrel, every ounce of my strength, every dime that I own. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We have received from Him what is His own by right. And these people understood before they even thought about what shall I give? Give up to my present ability? What can I give if I go beyond my... They said, no, no, no. First of all, this is my Lord who bought me with His blood, engaging me and all that I am and all that I possess. Paul had told them in his first letter, you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. And that includes all that I possess and wear and all that I call my stuff. It's all His, every bit of it. And if we're to give in a way that is God-glorifying, we must understand this element of interpersonal engagement not only with regard to God's people who will benefit from our giving, but the Lord Himself who owns us and every single thing we are and have. And Paul said, this exceeded my expectations. When we passed through Macedonia, I had great expectations, but when they spontaneously understood that this was a call to a fresh engagement with the Lord Himself in joyful self-surrender, that went beyond what we had even hoped. And then finally, he says, in this interpersonal dimension, they understood that their giving engaged them in renewed, obedient response to their appointed spiritual leaders in the churches. Hear me carefully. They understood that their giving engaged them in renewed, obedient response to their appointed spiritual leaders. Look at the text. Beseeching us, Paul and his companions who passed through the churches of Macedonia, making the original appeal. with much entreaty in regard to this grace and fellowship in ministering to the saints, and this not as we hope, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord, and they gave themselves to us. They gave themselves to us. What does that mean in the context? It means that their response in giving was inseparably connected with the legitimate spiritual leaders God had put over them in the Lord. And throughout these two chapters, that note comes up again and again, and Paul is careful to make it plain that this entire benevolence offering from all the churches is going to be handled by men who have been appointed by Christ, either as apostles in the case of Paul, or by the churches as proven, trusted, godly men of integrity. They were not all willy-nilly, individually, just going about throwing their money hither and yon according to their impulses. They understood that their giving engaged them in renewed, obedient response to their appointed spiritual leaders. Paul had apostolic authority. He was exerting it as he fulfilled the commitment he made to the Jerusalem apostles in Galatians 2, 9 and 10. Don't have time to turn to it. You read it. He said, when they extended the right hand of fellowship, I told them that I would be zealous to take care of the poor. Paul said, I'm fulfilling that obligation. The churches, as we'll see as we work through the passage, selected men who were proven men in the churches, not independent people that start their parachurch ministry and then bleed the church of its funds and send moving letters to the people within the churches to open up their purses, who have no ecclesiastical authority over those from whom they're begging money. I'm speaking bluntly, dear people, because it needs to be said. If our giving is to glorify God, it is to be orderly giving within the framework of Christ's instituted church and its proven legitimate leaders within that church. And then Paul traces all of this to what? Look at the text, and here I'm done. Look at the text. All of this happened, he says, through the will of God. Through the will of God. By means of. It's dia with the genitive, not the accusative. On account of. But through the will of God. How did all this happen? This sense of interpersonal relationship that clothed the giving and took it out of the realm of mere shekels and a cause. He says it was the will of God at work in them to will and to work for His good pleasure. The grace of God, he begins. And he says the will of God as the capstone. Isn't it beautiful? I tell you, I almost danced a jig sitting at my chair. I don't know how you dance sitting. But it's been a wonderful thing in these past couple of days to soak my soul in this and see the wisdom of Paul saying, all right, Corinthians, I'm going to give you some directives to complete that benevolence offering, but I want to set the bar high. And I'm setting the bar high because it's the bar of God's grace. I'm not looking to what you Corinthians can do with your meager resources. I'm looking to what the God of all grace can do. I would make known to you the grace of God. That operative grace was the ultimate source of the generosity of the Macedonians. We looked at the detailed content, a context of the generosity, the driving disposition, the enlarged description. What do we do with this? Well, here's my brief exhortation. People of God, I challenge you to live with those first five verses as part of your devotions for the next few weeks. Pray over them. Pray them in. And cry to the God of grace that He will do what verse 8 says, make you abound in this grace as did the Macedonians. I believe God has some radical things to say to this preacher. And I've said, Lord, say them. I want to hear them. And I want to be obedient to them. I believe He has some radical things to say to some of you. If you'll get honest, get beyond the idea of giving the Lord His tithe. Now, no, I'm going to prove from the Bible where tithing can be an impediment to godly giving. I'm going to prove it from my Bible. It can be an assistance as a beginning of godly giving, but it can be an impediment to godly giving. So if you're ready to say, well, I've been faithful in my tithe, that's all that matters. No, it isn't all that matters. Until it can be said, grace is so worked in you that you're giving up to your ability, and the ability of many of you is far beyond the tithe. And then when you've reached that standard, say, now, Lord, work in me so I'll give beyond my ability. Where can I start cutting back in the meeting of basic needs that there's more to give to the work of your kingdom? Folk, God has something to say to us out of this passage. Are you ready to hear it? Remember, it's not emotional manipulation. It's the conferral of grace that will magnify the God of grace and hopefully so be poured out upon us that someone will be able to say of us, I would make known to you the grace of God given to that church in Montville, that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave. Oh, may God make it so. Would that not bring the most glory to Christ and the most benefit to His kingdom with the crying needs around the world, benevolence needs, the needs for Bibles in the hands of God's people, the need to support pure gospel endeavors. Dear people, let's get away from being content with mediocrity and cry to God so to work in us that what comes out of our hands and through our purse strings has no explanation but the almighty operation of the grace of God. And you see, if you're not a Christian, this just shows up. Why you can't live like a Christian till you are a Christian? You don't know anything about grace. You got a little tight-fisted, narrow heart that only thinks about you and yours. Pity you. Pity you. But the Lord can break that. And the Lord can loose you from that to where you will know the reality. It is more blessed to give than to receive, even as Jesus said. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel at times we enter realms where we're so exposed. Our selfishness, our narrow-heartedness, our tight-fistedness, our commitment to preserve ourselves, unwilling to take any risks of faith. And we pray that you would so bless the exposition of your word this morning that there would be profound changes in many of our hearts. Lord, do the heart work. Do the heart work, we pray, at the level where only you can work. Work in us, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen.